Once again, the scripture reading is from Genesis 27, verses 37 through 40. Genesis 27, verses 37 through 40. This will be the New King James Version. Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made you him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What should I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." That was Genesis 27, verses 37 through 40. Good
to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence as always. We're thankful for any visitors that we have. We hope that you are comfortable and you've enjoyed the service so far. And if you have any questions at all about anything that we say or do, let us know. We'll do everything we can to answer your question. But we're certainly glad that you are here. We're glad that all of our members are here. And we pray that God will be glorified by the things that we do. Human suffering is inevitable. It's not as if, though, that was the plan of God. He didn't want man to suffer. He arranged for man to be in a wonderful place of paradise and pleasure. But, of course, man sinned. And sin began to prevail on the earth. And so this world, instead of being a place of joy and jubilation, became one of trials and tribulation. And man, of course, has been suffering then from the beginning. And no matter who you are, no matter what your station in life is, no matter what your background may be, we all suffer. The good news is that we serve a God who knows all about our suffering. And he cares about it. He is concerned for his people. We see this over and over in the Bible, going all the way back to the time when Israel, really, before they even became a nation, they were still in Israel, and they began to be persecuted, as you recall, because a new Pharaoh came to the throne, and he didn't know the people of God like the Pharaoh before, and he began to afflict them. And so they cried out, and the Bible says, God said that he heard the cry of his people. He saw their oppression with which they were oppressed by the Egyptians. And so he sent Moses to Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egypt. He heard their cry and he responded to it. But we see that over and over. Another good example of that is in the days of the judges. That happened repeatedly. The people would rebel against God. And so they would begin to be oppressed, and they would cry out. God would hear their cries, and he would deliver them. Even though they would go after other gods, even though that they were unfaithful to him, he would hear their cries. Why? Because that's just who God is. He cares about his people. And he responds then when his people find themselves in situations where they're in trouble, where they are struggling, when they are suffering in one way or another. God knows all about it. He's concerned about it, and he responds. If someone might ask, if God is so good and he loves us so much, why is it that we suffer in the first place? And that's really actually a very good question. And there's a good answer, because God has a good reason why he allows us to suffer. And that is that God simply understands the value of suffering. We're going to be looking this morning at Romans chapter 8, And the verses that you see on the screen, verses 16 through 18, you might want to mark your Bibles there. That will be our text for this morning. We're going to look at three things from that passage. The Spirit is declaring. Number two, the suffering is preparing. And number three, the future is beyond comparing. That's what we learned from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. So let's take a look at that. First of all, the Spirit is declaring. We see that in the very first verse of our text, Romans 8 at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you notice there, it says that the Spirit bears witness not to our spirit, but with our spirit. And it is what he is bearing witness to. It's what he is declaring that we want to emphasize. But before we do that, we need to understand exactly how the Spirit does that. Like, the Spirit doesn't bear witness, doesn't declare in some kind of mysterious or miraculous way. He simply does it through and by the Word of God. And so we can know, as he talks about here, being children of God, we can know that because the Spirit declares that. A passage that comes to mind, of course, with regard to this idea, it's really the idea of inspiration or revelation. And you remember Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Notice that. He will do what? He will declare. That's the special role of the Holy Spirit. I think we all know that in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when it comes down to the redemption of man, they all had their role. The Spirit's role was to reveal God's Word. And again, there's passages that deal with that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll spend just a moment looking at this, beginning at verse 6. This is a passage on inspiration or revelation. And notice what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 2 and beginning at verse 6. It is 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and at verse 6. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's simply, of course, referring to the gospel of Christ. That's God's scheme of redemption. It was a mystery, even to the angels of heaven. And so it was not revealed to the rulers of the age. He says that none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor heard, and no the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And again, this the God's scheme of redemption. It is something that man couldn't even imagine. The angels, as I said, they couldn't even fathom that God would have a scheme of redemption like this, that it would involve the Son of God giving up heaven and coming to earth and being made into a man so that he could ultimately become the propitiation for our sins. Who could have thought up a scheme like that but God? It was unimaginable. And so he says that no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared. He says at verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. So again, Paul is just dealing with inspiration here. This is how the Spirit operates. This is how the Spirit works. He was given to the apostles, as well as a couple of other men like Luke and Jude. And they then took what the Spirit gave them and they wrote it down. And now we have it in this book we call the Bible. And so we see how all of this works on the day of Pentecost, didn't we? Acts 2, beginning at verse 36. Let all the people of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, this is the Spirit leading. This is the Spirit teaching. He was doing it through Peter, one of the ones that Jesus promised that he would give the Spirit of truth to. And you can imagine how this rocked the world of those Jews on the day of Pentecost. They thought Jesus was an imposter. They arranged for him to be crucified. Some of those people in the audience quite possibly were among them who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," to Pilate. And yet now they have seen the miracle. The apostles spoke in tongues. They knew because of that that Peter was speaking the truth. And he tells them that this very Jesus, the one that you've crucified, you arranged for Jesus through the Romans, of course, to be crucified. God has made both Lord and Christ. And the Bible says that their hearts were pricked, or they were cut to the heart. And you can imagine that would be the case. And those who were cut to the heart, then they listened carefully to Peter. He told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by his authority, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's the Spirit operating. This is how it works in real life. Even today, nothing has changed. People are led by the Spirit. They bear witness with the Spirit when they can sit back and say, I know that I have done exactly what the Spirit has revealed. About 3,000 souls did it on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit, through Peter, told them to repent and be baptized. That's what they did. And they were added to the church, Acts 2 at verse 47, such as were being saved. And so even this morning, if you are here, if you haven't done what the Spirit commands that you do, that he revealed for you to do, in Acts 2 at verse 38, if you haven't repented and been baptized, and not just any baptism, you have to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is not some formula that has to be uttered. You could be baptized without anything being said. That means, again, by the authority of Jesus Christ. That means your baptism has to be the right kind of baptism. It can't be a little sprinkling. You say, oh, I was baptized as an infant. That's not scriptural baptism. You say, well, I was baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. That's not scriptural baptism. You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It is a part of the process of being saved. Now, I can tell you this morning that I've done that. So my Spirit can bear witness with the Holy Spirit. There's all kind of people, even this morning, who were worshiping, who they think they're worshiping God somewhere. They think that they are saved, but their spirit can't bear witness with the Holy Spirit. It might bear witness to man and what man teaches. They might think again, and they might be very, very sincere in what they're doing, that they're doing what is right, but their spirit can't bear witness with the Holy Spirit because they simply haven't done what the Holy Spirit revealed. Now, I've done that. Many of you have done that. Doesn't give us any bragging power. We can't brag or boast, because as Paul said, we are what we are by the grace of God. It's very important that we remember we're not better than anyone else. God didn't save us because he loves us more than anybody else. We're simply individuals who have been forgiven because we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We've been justified. We have repented and we have been baptized in a scriptural way. And so we are what we are by the grace of God. But I often say, we are what we are nevertheless. In other words, don't ever brag that you are saved or that you are a child of God, but don't deny it either. It is a wonderful thing to be a child of God, to be able to say that we are children of God. Because if we are children of God, that means that God, obviously, is our Father. And that's the blessed part of the relationship. That God is our Father. That means that we have the Father's love. That means that we have the Father's attention. It means that we have the Father's protection. That means that we have the Father's discipline. And yes, even that is very good. It means that we have the Father's providential provisions. And listen, we could put anything after that. We have the Father. Then you just fill in the blank. Like, I could stand up before you and give a long list of things, wonderful things we could put after that. But you already know, anything that comes after we have the Father is beneficial for us. It is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that indeed we have the Father, that we are children of God. And we should never take that for granted. We're blessed that we can call God Abba, Father. Just a small group of people, comparatively speaking, on the face of the earth can really do that, where it is absolutely true. The Spirit bears witness with their spirit that they're children of God. But if you have repented and you have been baptized scripturally, you can do that. God is your Father, and you have all of the benefits of having a loving Father. You know what a father doesn't do? A father doesn't leave when you're in trouble. That's the connection with this in suffering. This whole context Paul is dealing with, in some way, suffering. And a father doesn't leave when his children are in trouble. A bad father would, but God's not a bad father, is he? An indifferent father might leave, but God's not an indifferent father. A self-absorbed father might leave when his children need him the most, but we know by our own experience, by what God has done, what he continues to do for us, that he's not self-absorbed. He cares about us. And he basically says to us that he simply, in all that we do with regard to this suffering, he asks for one thing, and that is that we trust him. That's what he wants. To trust him or not, that when we are struggling, we're having problems in life, regardless of what they are. And we all have different struggles, don't we? Like, some of you could be really struggling right now, and most of us might not even know it. And it could come in domestic form. It could come in the form of health problems. It can be financial. It could be job-related. The list goes on. It might be some emotional things that you're struggling with. It could be in the form of loneliness. It might be bitterness or whatever it is. But you're struggling with that. But you know the one person who does know all about it? Your Heavenly Father. And he's a good Heavenly Father. And he cares. He is concerned about you. And it's just a joy that we can call him Father. Let's back up from our text, just a few verses before our actual text, because we have some of the same thing. You notice there, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, we've already seen, how are we led? By the Word of God. Nothing miraculous. Not some kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit that gets that job done. We are led by the Spirit when we follow his revelation. And then he tells us what we are. We are sons of God. And that's what we should never forget. The Spirit, again, bears witness with our spirit. But then Paul makes a comparison. And notice the comparison that he makes in this text. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. We didn't receive that. We act like it sometimes, but we haven't received that. What is the spirit of slavery? It is fear. When you think about a slave, or if we want to bring it to our day and time, we often simply refer to the employee-employer relationship. But in any of those situations, they do what they do because of a fear of punishment or loss. The slave obeys, not because he's so connected with the master, not because he loves the master. He obeys out of fear. He doesn't want to be punished. Maybe he has gained some kind of standing with his master that others don't have. He doesn't want to lose that. The employee, of course, he serves. He's a good employee because he wants to get paid. He's fearful that he might lose his job if he doesn't do the best that he can do. But the point of it is, the servant has that spirit of fear. Paul says, we don't have that. We don't serve God out of fear. Why? Because we know that our relationship with him is intact. We know that there isn't anything that's going to remove this relationship for us. So we serve God not out of fear, but out of the joy of sonship. Because we have been adopted. Why he talks about being able to cry, Abba, Father. We have the spirit of adoption, not fear. And so we can serve him in the proper way and the proper attitude and never worry about that love ending. Remember, later on in the same chapter, Romans 8, Paul says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're sure about that. We're sure about that. And that's the privilege. Listen, we're not surprised that the love of God doesn't run out. We're not surprised. We should recognize how blessed we are because we receive things like the providential care of God. But it shouldn't surprise us. We should be grateful, but we expect that because we're children of God. He's our Father, and that's just what good fathers do. They take care of their children. And God takes care of us. There's no doubt about it. But now, still, you might think, all right then, well, but if God loves us so much, as you say, why does he allow the suffering? And we come to our second point. The Spirit not only is declaring, but in suffering, we are prepared for something. Look at what he says in the very next verse. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together. So what is this then that we have? What is it that is being provided for us? Well, we know what it is. It's what the suffering actually provides some things for us. Listen, this is why one of the reasons God allows us to suffer is because he sees the bigger picture. And he can't help to see it because it's just the picture that he sees intrinsically. He knows the end from the beginning. So God understands not only when we suffer. Now, that alone is a wonderful thing, to know that a God who is all-powerful, the supreme being, that he's aware of our suffering. I don't think, well, God just doesn't know. I have to do this by myself. No, you don't have to because you have God as your Father. And every time you're suffering, whatever it might be, and nobody should belittle the suffering that other people have. You might be going through something that may not be a big deal to me, but I should recognize it is to you, whatever it might be. But we all suffer in different ways. There are some things we suffer alike, things that we experience in Christ, but we all have our different situations. But one thing we can all know because we have this one thing in common, we are children of God. We know that God is aware of it. But the blessing is not only that he is aware of our suffering, he understands the potential of what suffering can provide. Like, he knows that suffering can build up our strength. He knows that suffering can potentially give us more faith. He knows that suffering can help us to have more compassion on other people who are suffering. He knows all of that. And the only thing he asks then, again, is that we trust him. And if we trust him, then he'll work everything else out. How do we know that? How many passages do we read? We're exhorted to trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, when you're suffering, whatever the kind of trial you're having is, don't just rely on your own inner thought. Your inner thoughts will deceive you. Your own understanding will lead you down the wrong road. Your inner thoughts will say, well, you're suffering. I'm suffering because God has forsaken me. I'm suffering because God doesn't care. Again, I'm going to have to take care of this problem all by myself because God's not going to help. That's your own understanding. Instead, the Bible says, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and he'll work it out. You remember Ed, another passage in Psalms 37, verse 1 through 3. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like green herb. Now, this is the case where there's persecution involved. And sometimes we are persecuted as Christians. Don't lose a lot of sleep over those who are persecuting you. The Bible says that just like the grass, they're going to fade away. Instead, he says, trust in the Lord. Now watch, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. That's God telling us, whatever you're going through, he's aware of it. Your job is to just be faithful. Don't let whatever trial you're having drive you away from Christ. Don't let it cause you to give up on God. Instead, trust him. And again, he'll work it out. How do I know? Why do I keep saying he'll work it out? I'll tell you why. It's because he tells us. Here it is in the same chapter, Romans 8 at verse 28. And we know that those who love God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, two things with this passage very quickly. First of all, what are the things he's talking about? When he said, we know that for those who love God, all things, what things? Like, some people make a misapplication of this passage. I have made decisions, business decisions sometimes, things, financial decisions, that didn't end up working out for good. I've made personal decisions that all things didn't work together with the decisions. All of you here this morning, you've done the same thing. And so not everything in our life are always going to work together for good. So what is Paul talking about? As I said a few minutes ago, in this context, really going back to the last verse in our text, verse 18, he's dealing with suffering. When it comes down to suffering, all things will work together. And you say, what kind of sufferings? Well, here Paul is just referring to sufferings in this overall context. Now, to be sure, there's a lot of passages, particularly at the pen of Peter, the apostle, that he's dealing particularly with suffering as a Christian. The idea of suffering, not just with Christ, but suffering for Christ. And so he deals with and warns us, don't think that things are going to work out if you suffer as an evildoer, as a murderer, or whatever. And so a lot of passages that deal with suffering deal with it from that angle, but not all the time. And so far as I can see, in this particular passage, Paul's not limited to that. He's just dealing with suffering because he knows in every generation, all Christians are going to suffer. We're going to have difficult times. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have problems in life. But he tells us that all things work together for good. And they do. But there's something that we need to see in all of this. Here's the key component. He says, for those who love God. Like, that's not a little thing in this passage. It only works out for those who love God. And what do we know about loving God? Jesus said it about himself, so it would surely be true about the Father as well. Jesus in one place said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So built into the idea of truly loving God, not just a surface kind of thing, not any kind of worldly love, but to love God, to agape God, you know that involves obedience. And that's the only time when you're loving God that you can expect that all things are going to work together for good. You had and we see that, of course, even in verse 17. If you look at it, notice in verse 17 when he talks about being heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Why would he throw that in there? Because Paul knew all Christians are going to suffer. It's not debatable. If I asked you to raise your hand, if you have never, ever had any trouble in life, how many of you would raise your hand? Again, it's quite possible that some of you are struggling right now with something. It is inevitable. It's what all Christians experience. In fact, if we want to be broader, it is what everyone experiences, Christians or not. But we're talking about being children of God here. And even children of God, no matter who you are, you're going to suffer. And so the question is, how do you handle the problems, the difficulties, the trials and tribulations when they invade your life? What do you do with them? If you want all things to work together, then you're going to have to be willing to suffer faithfully, to keep on obeying God, to keep on trusting God. Don't blame God for the suffering. Don't get bitter when you're caused to suffer in some form or fashion. Don't think that God has let you down in any way. Keep trusting God. Keep loving him, meaning keep obeying him, and all things then will work together. But now, here's the second thing. What does he mean by work together for good? Like, does that mean that in our life there's always going to be living happily ever after? No. Sometimes we're too narrow when we look at this passage and think. He's not saying that all of the trouble in our life is somehow going to go away if we love him. The truth of the matter is, I know good, faithful Christians who died and left this world still having pain in their lives. Christians who died in poverty or maybe had other difficulties, family issues or whatever. They died and during the course of their life, things didn't work together for good with regard to that. So what is Paul talking about here? Remember, God sees the bigger picture. He's always concerned far more with our soul and securing our home in heaven with him more than anything else. And when you think about this idea of all things working together, we have a clue in the next statement. For those who are called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose with man? When it comes down to salvation, his purpose is that we are saved and that we go to heaven. That's God's ultimate purpose for us. He cares far more about that than he does that we're happy all the time. And by the way, we're not going to do it here, but if we look further into this idea of suffering in the Bible, you'd be surprised how many times when the Bible brings up suffering, it brings up rejoicing. Like, those aren't two things that are contrary to each other. We can rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because we understand what suffering has the potential to do, to strengthen us and ultimately cause us to receive this purpose of God, and that purpose is to be saved. It's what he talked about at verse 17. He says, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the ultimate end. And when Paul says all things will work together, that's what he's talking about. Whatever you're going through in life. Now listen, I'm not saying to you that somehow God will not help you in the immediate. He very often does. I can't tell you how many times God has providentially intervened in my life to help me out of certain situations or to relieve some kind of pain or problem. But that's not something that I can say God is always going to do. And the truth is, God has never promised to do that. What he will do is take care of our soul. That's his ultimate purpose with his children. Notice later on, again, same chapter, Romans 8, this time verses 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. That's the end result. This passage is probably speaking, as Paul has a few times in Romans already, it's probably speaking about saints in times past, those under the first covenant. Ultimately, you're glorified. But as Christians today, however you interpret that, clearly the end aim of God is to glorify his children. And we can have confidence that God, through all of the pain, through all of the struggles of this world, that is going to happen. It's going to work out for good. If you love the Lord, if you continue to be faithful, if you continue to obey God, things may not turn out great in this life, but after a while, you'll have that inheritance. And that is the most important thing. And that's the value of suffering. It can strengthen you. It can keep you on that right path that leads to glorification. What's more important than that? You remember David, or the psalmist rather, he understood the value of suffering. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That puts you into that right relationship with God that's so important. He goes on just a little bit later, verse 71, he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Do you not see the value of suffering? See, sometimes we don't look at the big picture. We can only look at the here and now. And so suffering, we allow it to devastate us where we shouldn't do that. God, the only reason why he allows us to suffer is he knows the potential of what it can do. He knows what it will do as long as we do our part and continue to trust him and love him. He'll work out the rest. But we have to do the loving. We have to do the trusting. It's amazing that trials and tribulations can do the very opposite to two different people. It can drive people away from God. It can cause some people never to turn to God. It all has to do with the heart. Those who love the Lord, everything works together for good. Because no matter how drastic the trouble is, And some experience disastrous things in life, but no matter what it is, it can strengthen you and help you. And there's passage after passage that tells us that. What about Romans 5, verses 1 through 4? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope. That, of course, is the hope of heaven, of glorification. That's what we have. We have that hope. But watch, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, many people would say, Paul has lost his mind. Who rejoices in suffering? Well, you don't rejoice because of the pain or the difficulty that you're going through, but you rejoice because you know what suffering can do. And that's what God knows. Notice what he says in this passage. He says we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That is a critical part of your salvation, because the devil is real. You want to blame someone for your sufferings? Blame the devil. Sin is it. Remember what we said in the very beginning. God put man in a paradise garden. He meant for them to live in pleasure in that paradise, but man sinned. Why? Because the devil came along in the form of a serpent and deceived Eve and Adam, and they sinned. And now you have sin prevailing in the world, and you have all these problems and all of this pain. Not God's fault. And so we certainly shouldn't blame him for that. But because it's real, there's situations all around us that can cause us problems, we're going to have to endure. Remember, it's inevitable. So you're going to have to endure. It's critical to the salvation of your soul. In James chapter 5, you might remember what James had to say on this very subject. James chapter 5, just one quick verse here. James 5 and at verse 13. James the 5th chapter and at verse 13. That's not the passage that I want there. I thought it was James 5. James 4, verse 13. That's not the passage I want. James 1 maybe. Let's try 1 in verse 13. I think that's it. Probably be the last passage that I think. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That sounds right, but it's not what I want. Verse 12, there it is. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. I'm quite sure the King James says endures. But you get the point here, even by the ESV. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Who's going to stand the test? Those that love God. Those that are willing to suffer. Those who don't just throw up their hands and quit every time there's a problem in life. Those are the ones that endure. And they're the only ones who will receive that crown. So what do we see? We see enduring is essential. Not just a good thing to have. You're not going to heaven without endurance, because the devil is too real and sin surrounds us. Temptation is everywhere. We have to be able to endure. But notice he says about that. He not only that, but he says an endurance produces character. I think the American Standard says approved character. Well, that makes perfect sense. You know when you have endured persecution, when you haven't quit just because some problems have come into your life, you know that is approved by God. And that leads right back to hope, that confident expectation that we're going to go to heaven and that we're going to be glorified. But what does it all begin with? It begins with the suffering that leads to the endurance, that leads to the improved character. So we can see in this the value of suffering. There are just many, many passages that deal with this sort of thing. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Yeah, often that comes up. That's just life. And this is Peter now. So Peter, in the overall context, is probably dealing, at least a little bit later, he deals with suffering as a Christian. But regardless, even if our trials are different than what their trials were, it still can do the same thing. First of all, it tests our faith. Like, faith that has never been tested can't be trusted. if I were to say to you, what kind of faith do you have? Now, when we think about things that are critical, faith is even higher on the list than endurance, because it's faith that will help us to have the endurance. But if I were to ask you, how strong of a faith do you have? You might say, I have a very strong faith. Are you sure about that? Yeah, I'm absolutely sure my faith is strong. How do you know? I can tell you one way you can know for sure. It's because you've been tested. Your faith has been tested, and you've come out on the other side more pure and stronger spiritually. Now you know that you have a strong faith. But the idea of it being tested is critical, and Peter talks about that here. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire. That's referring to the tribulation, the affliction, the sufferings. They test your faith. That's a good thing, because faith is so critical, anything that tests your faith is valuable. So in real life situations, when you're going through difficulties, don't throw up your hands and quit. Don't start the blame game. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Understand, maybe my faith is being tested, and that's a good thing, because if you endure, that faith is just going to get stronger. And he indicates that here when he says at the end, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means you have a strong faith. It's hard to tell if he's talking about the praise and honor and glory they're going to Christ when he returns, or to the ones whose faith has stood the test of time. Maybe both. The point of it is, when you go through trials, various trials, it will test your faith, it will strengthen your faith, and that makes it valuable. Not something you should quit, leave Christ about, understand its purpose. Look at the bigger picture, because that's what God does. And then finally, we're told why it is all worth it. The glory is beyond comparing. He says at verse 17, and this verse is actually outside the scope of the text, but it is connected. He says, if children, then heirs. That's not the one that I want. I got the wrong one up there again. Verse 18. Look in your Bibles at verse 18. I don't know if I'm ever going to put it up there. It might come up later. But look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. What does Paul say? Again, as you turn in your Bibles, you can see it's outside of the text just a little bit. It kind of starts a new section. But he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what the suffering is compared to. The glory that will be, the ESV says, that will be revealed to us. The King James, the New King James, I think the NIV says in us. I kind of like that better, because he's probably talking about our glorified bodies. And that's a wonderful promise. That's that inheritance that's unfading, that's imperishable, that's being guarded by faith, Peter says. A part of that is the glorification that we are going to receive. The reason I think that probably is a better translation is because as you look at verses 19, I think through verse 24, 25 there, that's what that whole context is dealing with, the redemption of the body. But he's referring to what Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That glorification. Like, I can guarantee you, whatever your struggle is, and your struggle is real. Don't let other people tell you it's not. But whatever it is, it can't be compared to that time when you find yourself in a glorified body where there's no pain, there's no sorrow, No more backaches or no arthritis, no heart problems or back problems or any of that. It's a glorified body. The same kind of body that Jesus had before he came to this world. And the same kind of body, the same glorification that he put back on when he went to the Father. One of these days, we're going to have that. And there's just too many passages that to look at that deals with that. 1 John 3 at verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. There's the connection. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, what are we? We're heirs. We're fellow heirs with Christ. I just mentioned Christ, he went back to heaven. He regained his glory. Remember John chapter 17, verse 5. He's praying to the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before he came here to earth. That he had in heaven. And he got it. And we're going to get that in the form of a body, at least. We're not going to have the power, the authority of Christ and glory from that standpoint. But we're going to have the same glorified body. This is what John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And that, Paul says, whatever you're going through, it doesn't even compare. If you want that glory, you have to endure now. And you can endure by just trusting God. He's going to work it all out. And he might intervene. And when you pray, and that's what you should do, Hebrews 4 at verse 16, we pray that in times of need. And perhaps if it is God's will. But remember, he sees the end from the beginning. And so he'll do what's best for you and your soul. Maybe he'll take away your pain right now. But even if he never does, all things will work together. Because you'll be glorified. You'll receive a body like his. And what in the world could be more important than that? That's worth hanging on to. That's worth enduring for. And I hope we will understand the value of suffering. Nobody likes it. We don't like it. We don't like the pain. But there's value in it. So don't let it cause you to quit. Don't let it cause you to fall. Allow it to help you rise and to be a better, stronger Christian than you were even before it came into your life. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. We haven't said a whole lot about that, but we did say a little bit earlier. If you want to be a child of God, nothing has changed all these years later. You still have to repent, and you still have to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it must be for the forgiveness of sins. And Peter says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is saying, you will be saved if you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to be a child of God? And you want to know it? You want to be able to bear witness with the Holy Spirit? Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.